Turn with me in God's Word this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Chapter 26. We're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 17. Matthew 26 at verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. And they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, Is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Scripture. The passage that we've read is the passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's exactly the instruction that we receive in Lord's Day 29, questions and answers 78. And 79. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Let's join in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, as we come to thy word, may our attitude be that expressed by the boy Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. May the word be a word of truth according to the scriptures, and a word received by the people of God for their instruction, their growth in grace, their understanding, their admonition. Pardon graciously our sins, hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. In Lord's Days 29 and 30, the Heidelberg Catechism becomes polemical. Up until this time, the Catechism has set forth the truth of the Lord's Supper positively. There will be positive instruction included in these two Lord's Days also. But in these two Lord's Days, there is also polemic, that is, controversy. The wrong, evil, false teaching is exposed, and the people of God are warned against it. The polemic in these two Lord's Days is especially a polemic against Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. The fathers go to war against Rome. War as regards a vital aspect of the life and confession of the church. Warfare that concerns the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But we must never forget that in the Lord's Supper, the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel that sets forth the truth concerning the cross of Jesus Christ and the satisfaction of the cross of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is ours in the cross of Jesus Christ. That makes these two Lord's Days important Lord's Days. We need to remind ourselves this morning that we have an ongoing conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. These Lord's Days are not merely of historical interest, informing us of a controversy in the church at the time of the Reformation, a long time ago. But things have changed over the years. The position of the Roman Catholic Church has changed, so we are told. And therefore, We ought to be reaching out to the Roman Catholic Church. We ought to be not enemies any longer, but allies, spiritual allies. Rome is our friend. Rome, we are being told, is a co-belligerent with us, with the evangelical, and with the Reformed churches in the cultural wars that we are fighting. As, for example, abortion, homosexuality, acceptance of transgender. We ought to fight side by side with Rome in these areas. That is not the position that the Reformed churches ought to put themselves. And for all the meetings that in recent years have been held between evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church, all the documents that those meetings have produced expressing fundamental agreement with the Roman Catholic Church, even on the issue of justification by faith. Oh, yes, we need to work out yet the details of the papacy and the organization of the church in a hierarchical manner, but that's not so crucial. On the fundamental doctrines of Scripture, we have a great deal of agreement. These Lord's days remind us that there are fundamental issues that divide the Reformed churches from Rome. In no sense of the word are we allies. We may not affiliate ourselves with Rome in any way. But honoring the work of God in our fathers at the time of the Reformation, we must continue to view Rome as they viewed Rome. The trouble today is that the evangelical churches are infected with the same errors that characterize the Roman Catholic Church. But in our polemic against Rome, we must not overlook the positive purpose of our God in the sacraments, and in particular in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That positive purpose of God is summarized in that statement of our Savior when he instituted the Lord's Supper: "Do this in remembrance of me." I call that to your attention this morning. In remembrance of him. Let's notice three things together. First of all, that in the Lord's Supper there is a remembrance of Christ's work. Secondly, in the Lord's Supper, there is a remembrance of God's grace. The Lord's Supper is a testimony, an enduring testimony to the grace of God. And last, that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that is edifying to the people of God. The Lord's Supper is first of all a memorial of the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what he said when he instituted the sacrament. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me, Jesus said to his disciples. And that is the main thing about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The main concern of the sacrament is not on us. The strengthening of our faith, the confirmation of the assurance of our salvation, those things are true. But they are not, first of all, the purpose of the sacrament. The purpose of the sacrament is, first of all, the glory of Jesus Christ, his doing and his dying for sinners like you and like me. God has made all things for himself. We partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. In the Lord's Supper, God is pleased for all time to raise up a memorial to his great work on behalf of our salvation. God is to be glorified. To the end of the world, the Lord's Supper must be celebrated in the church as a witness to him, to what he has done, to his covenant mercy, to his faithfulness, to his word and promise. As with all things, so also with the sacrament, the honor of God is uppermost. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper. Not just because the Lord instituted it, true as that is. Not only because the sacrament concerns the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does. His broken body and his shed blood. But the main reason for the institution of the Lord's Supper in the church is not found in us, but it is found in God. God must be honored. God's great work on behalf of our salvation. The Lord's Supper. Because this supper is intended to glorify the Lord God. In the supper, we are to remember Jesus Christ in remembrance of me. We are to remember him especially for his great work of redemption. We are to remember him for the purpose of his coming into our world, the purpose of his living a perfectly holy life, his purpose in suffering and dying on the cross. It all centers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything does in the church. Everything that we do in the church. Everything that the church is called to be and to do has as its heart the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. This is the gospel that we preach every Lord's Day. And if we did not have the gospel of the cross and work of Jesus Christ, we would have nothing, no reason for gathering together on the Lord's Day. This is at the heart of the worship that we give, not only in the sacraments, baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, but every aspect of our worship centers in Jesus Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of our worship: gratitude for what he has done for wretched sinners as we are. The prayers that we offer up are congregational prayers, but all the other prayers as well are for the sake of Jesus Christ. That cross, that blood, that broken body, it all centers in the cross. This is the gospel that we preach in the established congregation and through our missionaries on the mission field. This is our glory. This is our boast. And apart from this, we have nothing in which to glory. No reason whatsoever. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the supper. The supper points us to the cross. The supper brings us to the foot of Calvary. It points us to the one cross that's in the middle of the three crosses erected there. It points us to the work, the great victorious work, all unseen with the physical eye. For all that the physical eye could see was defeat and shame, death and reproach. But that cross was the victory, the triumph of Jesus Christ over the enemies, sin and death and hell. Victory. Victory enduring. Victory not just for himself, but victory for all for whom he died. That's the testimony of the Lord's Supper. It ought to be plain that in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember Christ. If that is true, it cannot be the case that Christ is literally and bodily present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. This is the false teaching of Rome. This is what Rome says about her celebration of the Lord's Supper. Basic to the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is a doctrine, a false doctrine. It is the doctrine called transubstantiation. And even though that's a long word, we can understand what the meaning of that word is. And even though that word does not itself occur in Lord's Day 29, Lord's Day 29 is talking about transubstantiation. That word, transubstantiation, is made up of two Latin words. The first word is trans, the preposition trans, which means to change, to change over. If you need to transfer buses or transfer airplanes, that means you get off your bus or off the airplane and you get on another bus or another airplane. There's a change that takes place. And then the word substantia, our English word substance, comes straight from that Latin word. Transubstantiation, then, simply means a change of substance. That's Rome's view of the Lord's Supper. That's what happens, Rome says, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. There is a change, a wonderful, a miraculous change that God accomplishes through the priest who is officiating at their celebration of the Lord's Supper. They call it the Mass. And next week, we'll have opportunity to say something about that in connection with question and answer 80. But Rome teaches that what happens when the Lord's Supper is celebrated is that that bread on the table, they call it an altar, more about that next week, that bread undergoes a change, a miraculous change, a change that only the priest can bring about. And the same thing happens with the wine. Even though the ordinary people in the pew do not get to partake of the wine, and only the priest, still, that same miracle takes place. That same change of substance. And the priest is able, miraculously, to bring that change about. In the case of the bread, when he pronounces over the bread the words that our Savior used when instituting the sacrament, "This is my body." As soon as that happens, as soon as the priest utters those words, a miracle takes place, a stupendous miracle. That ordinary bread becomes the body, the very body of Jesus Christ. And when he says those same words of institution over the wine, "This is my blood," the wine is no longer wine, but a change in its substance has taken place. It's not wine anymore. It's blood. It is the blood, the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The 78th question, the first one in the Lord's Day, asks, "Do then the bread and wine become, change over into the very body and blood of Christ?" The answer of the Roman Catholic Church is yes. Yes. Of course they do. That's the power of the priests. When a member of the Roman Catholic Church, therefore, partakes of the bread, which in the Roman Catholic Church is a hard, round wafer, because that's going to hopefully prevent any crumb from falling to the ground, and after everybody has left the church, the mouse who lives in the church comes along and eats that crumb of bread. Well, he's eaten the body of Christ. That can't happen. So we're going to change the bread into a little round wafer, not much bigger than a quarter. And what you're going to do is not touch it, but you're going to stick your tongue out. And the priest is going to put that wafer on the end of your tongue. And as far as the wine is concerned, you don't get to taste that at all. Only the priest may drink the wine that has become the blood of Jesus Christ. Based on that false doctrine of transubstantiation is the terrible, ungodly practice that we're going to call attention to and focus on next week. After the priest has miraculously changed the bread into the body of Christ, the wine into the blood of Christ, before they partake, all the members of the church must bow, get on their knees, and venerate, they say, the host. The host is just Christ, whose very body and blood is on the communion table. They must bow and venerate the host. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Of course. For if the bread has become the very body of Christ, the wine his blood, we ought to give to Christ the honor that is his due. We stand in his very presence, and therefore we ought to bow down before him as he is on the communion table. But what if that bread hasn't changed? And it hasn't. And what if that blood is not the blood of Jesus Christ, but is just wine? Well, then, what are they doing? What are they doing, children? If they're bowing down, not to Jesus Christ, but to bread and to wine, they're bowing down to and they're worshiping creatures, mere creatures, bread and wine. And what does the Word of God call the worship of creatures? You think about that. You talk about that at dinner today. And be ready to answer that question next week. Serious objections must be raised against Rome's false teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. First of all, the teaching of Rome that when the priest repeats the words of institution over the elements, over the bread and the wine, says, "This is my body, this is my blood." A miracle does not take place. That is a bold-faced lie. And the whole Roman Catholic doctrine and system is made up of one lie after another lie. This is one of them, that the bread and wine become the very body of Christ. Is that a miracle? Is that a miracle? Like the first miracle that Jesus performed when he changed water into wine? Was that miracle that water still looked like water? Tasted like water? But after all, was really wine? Of course not. Even you children know this morning, from having studied that first miracle that Jesus performed, you know that Jesus changed that water into wine. It was wine. It looked like wine. It didn't look like water anymore. It tasted like wine. It didn't taste like water anymore. It had the effect of wine, not just the effect of water. Rome is wrong. Rome is wrong when they say that because Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that the bread becomes the body of Christ. The wine becomes the blood of Christ. Is that the case? That's not the meaning of is. If I take out of my wallet this morning and show you a picture of my wife, I'm going to say, "This is my wife." Now, who of you is going to suppose that I'm married to that piece of paper? That piece of paper is actually my wife? Or when I say, "This is my wife," suddenly becomes my wife? You know better. You know that when I say, "This is my wife," that I mean, this is a picture of my wife, a photographic image of my wife, a likeness of my wife. And that is the meaning in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," He's not saying these become my body and blood. They change into my body and blood. He's teaching they represent my body and my blood. They are pictures. Physical things that are pictures of things that are spiritual, of me and of my saving work on behalf of the church. And Jesus said that in many other places. He used the same sort of language. I am the vine. When Jesus said that, did he mean that he was really a grapevine? He meant that a grapevine is a picture of me. When Jesus said, I am the door, did he mean that he was a wooden door with a handle on it that you could open and shut? Of course not. He meant that door over there is a picture of me. When he said, I am the good shepherd, he was not saying that literally his occupation was that of a shepherd. But what he was saying was, a shepherd, a faithful shepherd who does his work faithfully and loves and cares for the sheep is a picture of me. But secondly, against Rome's whole view of the Lord's Supper are those words that we're emphasizing this morning. In remembrance of me. Those words stand against Rome's false teaching about the Lord's Supper, that the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ. If you remember someone, they're not present with you, they're not there, they're absent from you. You can't see them. You can't talk to them. They are not present. They're separated from you, but you can remember them. Although they are absent, you can remember them. Maybe because a postcard comes in the mail. Or you hear from somebody else something about them. The very fact that Christ says to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, means he's not there. He's gone. He's not on the communion table. But through the bread and wine of the communion service, we remember him. Though absent from us, we're mindful of him. A remembering of God's grace. The Lord's Supper stands as a remembrance of the work of Christ, but it also stands as a memorial to the grace of God. That's true in several respects. First, the supper testifies to the grace of God. It underscores that which needed to be done for our salvation, which we could not do. We ourselves were altogether unable to do, but God did in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's grace is what we're reminded of when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the supper testifies to the grace of God that we do not deserve. We're not only unable to accomplish our own salvation, we don't deserve to be saved. We're sinners, guilty, damn worthy sinners. We have no claim to the salvation of God, to His covenant, to everlasting life. But in His grace, towards the undeserving, God sent His own dear Son to accomplish our salvation. And third, the supper testifies to the greatness of the grace of God. What He did for our salvation was not to buy that salvation with gold or silver, or even give the entire universe that was His. For our salvation, He gave His only begotten Son, the Son whom He loved with the perfect love that no earthly father can match. His broken body, His shed blood, who is God's own Son. What a grace of God for you and for me. That grace of God is denied by Rome in her teaching of the Mass. First, Rome denies the grace of God by teaching that something must be added to Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. And that's our own good works, or the good works of saints, that in one way or another we have access to. Works that must be added to the work of Christ, for that work of Christ to be complete. That's a denial of the grace of God. Secondly, Rome denies the grace of God by denying the sufficiency of God's grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. That wasn't enough. That cross wasn't enough. We have to repeat that sacrifice of the cross in an unbloody way, but nonetheless, Rome teaches a repetition of the cross of Christ. If that cross of Christ some 2,000 years ago is to be effective. Third, Rome denies God's grace by denying the particularity of God's grace. That ought to be obvious. Everybody who partakes of the sacrament, everybody partakes of Jesus Christ, His body and His blood. Everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, elect and reprobate. And that's a denial that God's grace is particular for His people alone. The rest eat and drink judgment to themselves. And finally, Rome denies the grace of God by denying the sovereignty of God's grace. That follows. For if everybody who partakes does really partake of Christ's body and blood and the benefits of His suffering and death, what about all those who, although they partake and enjoy at that time the benefits of Christ, go astray, turn their back on Christ and his gospel and his church and are damned eternally? Well, the only explanation can be that the grace of God is not sovereign. God does not save all those whom he starts out to save. There are some genuinely saved at the moment that they partake who lose that salvation and go lost. That's a fundamental denial of the grace of God. Because the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the work of Christ, because the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the grace of God, the Lord's Supper is edifying and profitable to believers. That belongs to the positive purpose of the sacrament. Christ himself speaks of that when he refers to the cup of wine, the glass of wine, as the cup of blessing. We are blessed who partake in faith, putting their trust for salvation in the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to edify the people of God, to edify us in a personal and individual way, so that as certainly as I take that bread, eat it, taste it, swallow it, so certainly has Christ's body been broken for me and for the remission of my sins. As surely as I drink that little cup of wine, taste the wine, swallow the wine, so surely has the blood of Jesus Christ been shed for me, even for me. That's edifying. That strengthens our faith and our assurance of salvation. Then we partake not to condemnation, but to edification. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we cannot thank thee enough for the great salvation which thou hast wrought for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live lives that truly express the gratitude that we feel in our hearts. May all who see and know us see in us the reflection of the grace of God. Dismiss us with thy blessing. For Jesus' sake.